This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
Let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 25. Jeremiah 25 and verse 10. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones and the light of the lamp. This whole land will be a desolation and a horror. These nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then it will be when 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and the nation, declares the Lord, for their iniquity in the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it an everlasting desolation. I will bring upon that land all my words which I have pronounced against it, all that is written in this book which Jeremiah has prophesied against all the nations. Jeremiah chapter 29. Once again, verses 10 through 13. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare, not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9, starting in verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the book the numbers of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly and rebelled, even turning aside from your commandments and ordinances. Moreover, we have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and all the people of the land. Righteousness belongs to you, O Lord, but to us open shame as it is this day. To the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those who are nearby and those who are far away, and all the countries to which you have driven them because of their unfaithful deeds which they have committed against you. Open shame belongs to us, O Lord, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belongs compassion and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him. Nor have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his teachings, which he set before us through his servants, the prophets. Indeed, all Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, not obeying your voice. So the curse has been poured out on us, along with the oath which is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, for we have sinned against him. Thus he has confirmed his word, which he had spoken against us and against our rulers who ruled us, to bring on us great calamity, for under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done to Jerusalem. As it was written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come on us, yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our iniquity and giving attention to your truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept the calamity in store and brought it on us, for the Lord our God is righteous with respect to all his deeds which he has done, but we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who have brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself as it is this day, we have sinned. We have been wicked. O Lord, in accordance with all your righteous acts, let now your anger and your wrath turn away from your city Jerusalem, your holy mountain, for because of our sins and the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a reproach to all those around us. So now, our Lord, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his supplications. And for your sake, O Lord, let your face shine on your desolate sanctuary. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations in the city which is called by your name. For we are not presenting our supplications before you on account of any merits of our own, but on account of your great compassion. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action. For your own sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people are called by your name. Now, while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplications before the Lord my God in behalf of the holy mountain of my God, while I was still speaking in prayer, then the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. He gave me instruction and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you insight with understanding. At the beginning of your supplication, the command was issued. And I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed, so give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision. 70 weeks, literally 70 sevens, have been decreed for your people in your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to the sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27, is commonly called the prophecy of Daniel's 70 weeks or 70 sevens. And it was a passage that was taught to me early on in my Christian education in college. It was a passage that was used time and time again to support the accuracy of prophecy, but also to establish what we might call a dispensational understanding of Israel, the church, and the last 7 years of tribulation. And I will tell you at the outset, as we dig into this passage, that there are a number of interpretations. There are a number of ways to look at the passage. And I will also tell you that none of them are 100% satisfying. I have, for the last 2.5 weeks, racked my brain on this passage. I've brought my friend John over into the dry erase board room, and we had diagrams and charts going all over the place, and we racked our brains together, and I read and I read and I read some more. And what I have to offer you tonight is simply my best effort. And I will qualify it with this: I am not willing to die for it. Now, for the first time in our study in eschatology, you have a chart. I've avoided charts like a plague, but you have a chart tonight. The chart in front of you that says Daniel's prophecy of 70 weeks is basically what we would call the typical dispensational interpretation of Daniel 9, 24 to 27. I would tell you tonight that this passage, Daniel 9, 24 to 27, is of vital importance to the dispensational eschatology. In fact, Oswald Alice says the importance of the teaching of the 70 weeks in dispensational theology can hardly be exaggerated. This is what I was taught, this is what I in turn taught and tonight could even teach it to you backwards, forwards, and upside down. As we read Daniel 9, 24 to 27, the following observations are made. First of all, you might notice 1 through 6 under the major arc, to finish transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, to anoint the most holy. Those six items come within the scope of the totality of the 490 whatevers, the 77s. Now notice, those six things are accomplished, and notice at the end of the chart, after the rapture, after the tribulation, at the second coming of Christ. Now, the 77s are interpreted by dispensationalists to be 70 weeks of years. This is vitally important. If you have 70 weeks of years, how many years do you have? You didn't know this was a math quiz, too. 490 years. And so the dispensational scheme starts with a literal 490 years and has a starting point. That starting point is 445 BC, with the so-called decree of Nehemiah to rebuild the city, or to rebuild the walls of the city. We will take a look at that passage later. The dispensational interpretation then basically goes from the starting point, 445 BC, the decree of Artaxerxes in Nehemiah 2, and then goes 7 weeks and 62 weeks. And so 7 plus 62 equals 69. All right, so we have 69 weeks. And of course you say, well, why in the world would it say 7 and 62? And the dispensationalist says that's just a peculiar way to count at this point. There is no particular significance to the first 7. It is 7 and 62. That gives us 69. That's all we need to be concerned with. At the end of the 69 weeks, you have the return of the Lord, or the coming of the Lord. And many would put this at the triumphal entry. In fact, you have another chart on the back of this one that gives you all of the math, just in case you wanted to check it out. Notice, for instance, Harold Honer's attempt, 69 times 7 times 360, 360 days per year according to some kind of Israelite prophetic calendar. That takes you from March 5th, how he knows the decree was actually on March 5th, I'm not sure, 444 BC, you add to that 173,880 days, and you come up with March 30th, AD 33, which would be, according to Honer, the triumphal entry. And so there you have your 69 weeks of years. At that point, Messiah is cut off. And then, in this dispensational scheme, an amazing thing happens. There is a gap between the 69th and the 70th year. A parenthesis, not revealed in the Old Testament, a parenthesis called the church. Now, the gap itself has lasted longer than the first 69 weeks to this point. But that last week is interpreted by dispensationalists to be the 7 years of tribulation. The rapture happens, that marks the beginning of the tribulation period. It is a literal 7 year period. And as they read chapter 9, verse 27, they read it like this. He, the Antichrist, will make a firm covenant with the many, that is Israel, for 1 week, that is for 7 years. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. That is, he will enter into the holy place and cease all religious Jewish activity. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until complete destruction. One that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate. He will finally be destroyed in the battle of Armageddon. That is the typical dispensational interpretation. That is the way in which I had been taught. The chart that you have before you has one of my beloved professor's names at the bottom, Nicholas Kirtanik, a dear godly man. I would give my right arm to be half as godly as Dr. Kirtanik. We need to remember that just because we may be wrong about things, it does not necessarily impugn our spiritual integrity. Now, as we look at this, and by the way, how many of you have heard that particular interpretation? Okay. All right, so maybe about a third of you. as we look at that particular interpretation, it sounds very impressive at first, does it not? I mean, down to the day of AD 33 or whatever the actual date was, and it seems very, very impressive. But there are a number of troublesome issues about this prophetic scheme. And the reason we're dealing with it is because it literally forms the dispensational framework for their eschatology. This is the crux text. First of all, we need to bring into question the starting point, the terminus a quo, the place where we start. They would say Artaxerxes 444, 445 BC. They would get that from Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 to 8. So go ahead and take a look at that, if you would. Nehemiah, right after Ezra. You'll remember the story. Artaxerxes is the cupbearer for the king. Nehemiah is cupbearer for the king. And we read these words. It came about in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, that wine was before him. And I, Nehemiah, took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. You might remember from Esther, it was not safe to be sad in the king's presence. So the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, though you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart." Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, "Let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies desolate and its gates have been consumed by fire?" Then the king said to me, "What would you request?" So I prayed to the God of heaven. I said to the king, "If it please the king, and if your servant has found favor before you, send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it." Then the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, "How long will your journey be, and when will you return?" So it pleased the king to send me, and I gave him a definite time. And I said to the king, "If it please the king, let letters be given me for the governors of the provinces beyond the river, that they may allow me to pass through until I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress which is by the temple, for the wall of the city, and for the house to which I will go." And the king granted them to me because the good hand of my God was on me. Basically, the fundamental problem with seeing this as the starting point for the decree of the 70 weeks is that this is not the decree to rebuild the city. Notice, no decree is given. Nehemiah simply receives from the king letters for safe passage so that he may go and repair the walls which had been destroyed by this time by fire. There is a starting point in Scripture, however, which makes much more sense, and that is with Cyrus. Cyrus is the one who actually gives the decree to rebuild the city. Now, most dispensationalists reject Cyrus right away because they would claim that he supposedly gave an edict to rebuild the temple, not the city. And in fact, and we won't look there now, but if you want to jot the passages down, 2 Chronicles 36, 22 to 23. 2 Chronicles 36, 22 to 23, and Ezra 1, 1 and 2 both say that Cyrus gave the decree to rebuild the temple. And so one very responsible and faithful interpreter says, although the decree of Cyrus is not without support or defenders, the following considerations lead me to think that it is not the intended terminus a quo, the edict related to the temple and not the city. So we need to examine that. And the first thing that I would say is that throughout Daniel's prayer, what you have is a tight connection or relationship between the city and the temple itself. Keep your finger in Daniel 9 because we'll need to look there time and again. But look at Daniel 9, verse 17. Notice this connection between the city and the sanctuary. "So now, our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and his supplications, and for your sake, O Lord, let your face shine on your desolate sanctuary. O my God, incline your ear, open your eyes, and see our desolations and the city, which is called by your name." Verse 26, notice the connection once again. After the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. All throughout Daniel 9, there is a close connection between the city and the sanctuary. And so to argue that Cyrus's decree does not count because it has to do with the temple or the sanctuary and not the city misses that fundamental connection that exists between city and temple. But there's something else. And that is, Cyrus's decree was to rebuild the city. If you remember our study in Isaiah 44 and Isaiah 45, God himself commissions Cyrus to do what? To build the city of Jerusalem. Now, you would, in reading the literature, you would almost think that Isaiah 44 and 45 just simply did not exist. Because there you have an explicit statement where Cyrus is going to rebuild the city. In fact, one dispensational author goes so far as to say that the passage does not really ultimately deal with Cyrus anyway, so it doesn't count. And the third argument against the starting point being with Artaxerxes is simply this. Artaxerxes' decree is no decree at all. As I mentioned, letters for Nehemiah to go and rebuild, chapter 2, 1 through 8. Further, Nehemiah indicates, read the entire book of Nehemiah, and you will see that Jerusalem by that time was already sparsely inhabited. You need to keep in mind the time frame when Nehemiah goes back. He does not go back with Zerubbabel in the first return. He goes back some 40 odd years later in a second return when inhabitants were already living there and there had already been work done in the city. All of that to say that the starting point for this elaborate system for Daniel's 77s fails under the scrutiny of Scripture. It seems, and we'll look at this later, it seems as though the commission for Cyrus is indeed the decree that is spoken of. There are some other difficulties. Another difficulty being the starting point in Daniel chapter 9. You might remember we read, it was in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, which means what? That was the first year after the destruction of Babylon. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the book of Numbers, and then he sees Jeremiah's 70-year prophecy. Look at verse 23. This is what Gabriel says to him. Notice, at the beginning of your supplications, the davar, the command, the decree was issued. And I've come to tell you, you are highly esteemed, so give heed to the message and gain understanding. 70 weeks have been decreed. Do you think possibly 23 and 24 are speaking about the same decree? And Gabriel tells Daniel that decree went out during your supplication. And lo and behold, if we understand the context here, then that would have certainly been the case for Cyrus's decree, which would have followed the next year. So we have the starting point, and what dispensationalism does is it ends up creating more than a 100-year gap between Daniel's prayer and the issuing forth of the decree. Whereas Daniel 1, 9, 1 and 2, 23 and 24 indicate that the decree starts at the time of his prayer. Also, of more interest, at least to me, is the fact that this interpretation completely ignores the first seven sevens. There's nothing that happens after the first seven sevens. They don't stand for anything. It's just a weird way to count to 69. Well, if somebody wants to say 69, they don't say 7 and 62. They might say in the olden days, 9 and 60, or 60 and 9, but not 7 and 62. And so they completely ignore that first time frame of seven sevens. Also notice they have to come up with what are called prophetic years. 360 days to a year. I'm sorry, that was not the Jewish calendar. The Jewish calendar was a regular calendar that had leap years just like we do. And so 360 is a manipulation in order to make the days fit. And then perhaps the most troubling is the huge parenthetical gap between the 69th and 70th week. We believe in what's called prophetic perspective, looking at the mountain range, but to simply insert a gap where there does not seem to be one seems to me a little shady. Well, in light of that and in light of that critique, let's take a fresh look at Daniel's 77s. First of all, Daniel is praying. There's something that encourages him to pray the way that he does. Very simply, he was reading his Bible. In the course of reading his Bible, he saw that Jeremiah the prophet had spoken of a 70-year judgment. And he realized that at the end of that 70 years, according to Jeremiah, the king of Babylon would be destroyed and Babylon would be no more. And what does Daniel observe but the first year of the Median king? And so he starts to do some quick math and realizes that 70 years indeed have passed. Now it's important for us to understand why he prays the way that he does. The prayer is a very moving prayer, is it not? He engages his heart in corporate confession. He confesses not just as if he were the only sinner or that they were the only sinners, but that we have sinned, we are filled with shame. But there is a reason why Daniel prays this way, just as Ezra prays this way in chapter 9 and Nehemiah prays this way in chapter 9 of the book that bears his name. The reason they pray that way is found in Leviticus chapter 26. Leviticus chapter 26. Verses 40 to 45. You need to understand the first part of this passage has had to do with the covenantal curses. And of course, what does Daniel confess in his prayer? We've transgressed your law, so the curse has been poured out on us, along with the oath which is written in Moses, the servant of God. What's he talking about? He's talking about the covenantal curses and God swearing to bring those curses upon his people for covenant disobedience and unfaithfulness. And after those covenant curses in Leviticus 26, we read these words, verse 40. If they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their forefathers in their unfaithfulness, which they committed against me, and also in their acting with hostility against me, I also was acting with hostility against them to bring them into the land of their enemies. Or if their uncircumcised heart becomes humbled so that they then make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob. What does Daniel pray through the whole prayer? Remember your covenant. Do what you're going to do, not because of us or our merit, but because of your covenant loyalty. Notice verse 43. For the land will be abandoned by them and will make up for its Sabbaths while it is made desolate without them. They, meanwhile, will be making amends for their iniquity because they rejected my ordinances and their soul abhorred my statutes. Of this, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not reject them, nor will I so abhor them as to destroy them, breaking my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. But I will remember for them the covenant with their ancestors, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt, in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. Old Testament scholars call Leviticus chapter 26, 40 to 45, a Todah covenantal prayer. Todah meaning simply the Hebrew word for confession. A covenantal confessional prayer where God says to his people in the law of Moses, if you are disobedient, I will pour out these curses upon you. I swear I will do it. And then he says, but if they confess their iniquities to me and the iniquities of their forefathers, then what? Then I will be faithful to them to keep covenant with them because I'm the God that brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord their God. As Daniel enters into prayer with the passages from Jeremiah and in all likelihood, perhaps even this passage, he enters into covenantal confession on behalf of his people, imploring God to keep his word and to fulfill his covenantal obligations to his wayward yet repentant people. It is in the context of that very prayer. Why was the judgment brought? You remember? They didn't keep the Sabbath. They violated the sabbatical principle of every 7 years. That's why there was 70 years, 10 Sabbath years. The curse says as much. If you won't keep my Sabbaths, I'll pour the curses upon you. Daniel begins to read. He begins to understand. He begins to supplicate in light of the Todah prayer of Leviticus 26. And in the midst of that prayer, he gets an answer. Wouldn't it be great to pray and have Gabriel show up and say, "Your supplication has been heard"? Now, what is important to understand is what Gabriel tells him. Verse 22, "He gave me instruction and talked with me and said, 'O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you insight with understanding.'" Daniel's been reading Jeremiah. He had insight and understanding. God is going to give him more insight and understanding. "At the beginning of your supplications, the davar, the command, the decree was issued, and I've come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. So give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision." What is the vision? Verse 24. 70 sevens have been decreed for your people. That's where we have to start. 70 sevens. That's what the Hebrew text says. 70 sevens have been decreed for your people. 70 sevens. Do you think that there's a connection to Jeremiah's 70 years? And now 70 sevens? Absolutely. But furthermore, it is more than just a connection with Jeremiah's prophecy. The idea of 70 sevens, a seven would have in the Jewish mind a seven-year period of time, the seventh year, which should be a sabbatical year in which the land should completely rest, right? What would 49 years be? The year of Jubilee. 490 is the sum total of 70 sevens. And here is the crux of the interpretation that I'm going to offer you tonight. And at least hang on long enough for me to defend myself. I'm suggesting that the 70 sevens not be understood as 70 weeks of years, i.e. 490 years, but rather the 77 should be understood symbolically of the fullness of time in redemptive history, encompassing the fulfillment of God's covenantal promises. That's what Daniel's praying for. And it is revealed to him in sabbatical and jubilee terminology. Meredith G. Klein, who is a guy, says this. He says, "The basic unit, the period of seven, refers to the seven-year period, the seventh year of which was a sabbatical year of rest for the land. The first of the major sections into which the 70 weeks are subdivided comprises seven of these sabbatical years, and so constitutes the 49-year period that issued in the heightened Sabbath of the Jubilee," Leviticus 25. "The year of redemption, the year of release, and restoration marked the year of Jubilee. The total period of 70 sevens of years thus constituted 10 of these Jubilee eras, an intensification of the Jubilee concept pointing to the ultimate antitypical Jubilee." Vern Poitras, in another article, observes this very astute observation. He says, "To begin with, nowhere does the text of Daniel actually say that the weeks are weeks of ordinary chronological years. In defense of the idea that these weeks are each seven ordinary years, appeal is sometimes made mention to the years in Daniel 9:2 in the context of Jeremiah's prophecy of 70 years. How might this be relevant? Well, Jeremiah's 70 years are all sabbatical years, years when the land rests. Since each year is in effect a seventh year, a total of 490 or 10 jubilees is involved. Hence, there is indeed a closer relationship between Jeremiah's 70 years and the 77s, 490 periods of Daniel 9, 24 to 27. It is claimed then that the period of 7 weeks must be a period of ordinary years, just as Jeremiah's 70 years was a period of ordinary years. But the relationship between Jeremiah's 70 years and Gabriel's 70 weeks may be indeed more complex than that. It may be a relationship of analogy rather than pure identity. Moreover, there is a crucial difference between Jeremiah and Daniel 9. Jeremiah's prophecies, as well as the reference to them in Daniel 9:2, exhibit the normal method of the Old Testament of talking about chronological years, namely by the inclusion of the Hebrew word shana, for year. Daniel 9:24-27, by contrast, does not use the word year. When the word week occurs without the qualifying word year, it commonly designates weeks of the days. Hence, there is actually grammatical, historical reason to think that these may not be weeks of ordinary years. If the writer had wanted to indicate years, he would have normally included the word year as it is used in Daniel 9:2. So, let me summarize very briefly up to this point. Jeremiah's prophecy dealt with the destruction that was to come to Jerusalem and to the temple. And sure enough, Jeremiah's prophecy came true, and there was 7 years of desolation in the land of Israel. Daniel's prophecy, which comes on the heels of Jeremiah's fulfillment, looks to the restoration of the temple, but it looks beyond the restoration of the temple. It looks to another destruction and yet ultimate fulfillment within the context of destruction itself. And so I would submit two things to you in light of taking these as symbolic. First of all, if Cyrus is the starting point, which indeed he certainly must be, I believe, then 490 years simply cannot be literal for the simple fact that it only takes you to 104 BC. To take the 77s as symbolic could well be arbitrary on my part if there was simply no compelling reason to take them symbolically. In other words, you can take things in Scripture symbolically if you have good reason to see symbolism in the thing. But just to arbitrarily say, as even one of my favorite Old Testament scholars, E.J. Young, does, in dealing with this passage, he says, if we just take these years as figurative, all of our problems go away. Well, that's not a good answer to me. But if we do take them symbolically, is there an analogy? Is there a corresponding reality that could compel us? And I believe that there is. Now, very briefly, what is accomplished? And your notes probably say within the 490 years. That should say within the 77s. What is accomplished? Did you notice the language of verse 24? It is thoroughly and completely messianic. Nobody debates that. What is debated is whether or not these things listed in verse 24 take place and fulfilled in Christ's first coming or his second coming. Notice, finished transgression. On the right side of the column, I give you the corresponding New Testament references. Make an end of sin, atone for iniquity, bring in everlasting righteousness, sealing up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the Holy of Holies. As we look at this list of six, we are compelled to see them all as messianic. In fact, Young, in a better moment, says the six items presented in this verse are all messianic. This fact settles the terminus ad chem, that is the terminating point of the prophecy. The termination of the 77s coincides then not with the time of Antiochus, nor with the time of the present age, nor with the second advent of the Lord, but rather with his first. For when our Lord ascended into heaven, and the Holy Spirit descended, there remained not one of these six items in Daniel 9:24 that was not fully accomplished. And so we start with chapter 9 and verse 24, and we see that these things are fulfilled in our Lord's first coming. 77s have been decreed for your people and your holy city to do these six things. Then verse 25. So you are to know and discern From the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. We go now to the issuing of the decree or the word to rebuild and restore Jerusalem. I've already argued without showing you in depth the passage from Isaiah 44 and 45 that the decree came from Cyrus. And we know the year that the decree came. It was either 538 or 537 BC. And the decree spoken of in verse 25 is none other than the decree that is spoken of in verse 23, which was issued at Daniel's prayer. Now, that brings us to this 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Notice the language. So you are to know and discern from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. And so you think to yourself, well, why in the world would Daniel or Gabriel express time in this fashion? First of all, what I want you to see that is very important to understand the passage, it is an unmistakable observation, and that is the 77s are broken into three time frames or three groups of sevens. In fact, on your notes that I gave you, that I wrote, you have the section there, 7 sevens, 62 sevens, and 1 seven. As you read the passage of 77s, it is broken into three groups. It's very clear. There will be 7 sevens, 62 sevens, and then a final week. And so we ask ourselves, what is the significance of the seven? I've already noted the sabbatical jubilee significance. For that, I would urge you to read Leviticus 25, verses 8 through 12, where God lays out the sabbatical and jubilee principles for His people. And so the symbolism of the 77s, I believe, as already stated, point us to the completion of all of God's covenantal promises, which the year of jubilee pointed us to in a type. It is not accidental that it should be 77s to mark completion. What does our Lord tell Simon Peter when Peter asked, how many times should I forgive my brother? 7 times? Peter had the idea of completion. 7 times? And our Lord says, what? No, 70 times 7. That is a far greater completion than you will ever be aware of, Peter. Not that you tick off 490 times every time you've forgiven your brother, but the idea of fullness in forgiving another. The idea of 70 times 7 has the idea of the completion. And of course, 77s would point us to ultimate completion. Willem van Gemeren says, the emphasis then here is on the events and the certainty of the progression of redemption rather than on the length of time. So what does the first 7 sevens represent? I would suggest to you that the first 7 sevens would represent the first jubilee. 7 times 7 being 49. The 49th year being the year of jubilee. The first jubilee would have been seen in the initial fulfillment by the return of Zerubbabel and Ezra after Cyrus comes to power. Now, we know from Isaiah 44 that Cyrus is indeed the Lord's anointed. We know that under his reign, the temple is restored. We know that under his reign, the covenant is renewed. And what I'm suggesting to you is that the first 7 sevens symbolizes the first jubilee of fulfillment, which takes place in the restoration under Zerubbabel and Ezra, in a sense foreshadowing a greater down payment to come. Now, the middle sevens, notice the 62 sevens, simply form the time between the first and the 10th jubilee. It is marked out in the passage as a time of struggle, a time of distress, the end of verse 25. And indeed, if you stop and think about what happens during that time between the first jubilee, if you will, and the 10th jubilee, it was a time of struggle. Nehemiah had his battles. The Maccabeans had their battles. That period of time, not a literal 62 weeks of years, but rather a centerpiece between the two jubilees, marked a period of struggle. The last week then, the 1 seven remaining, would point us to, indeed, the 490th,
unit or the 10th Jubilee. In the 10th Jubilee, you'd have ultimate fulfillment through the destruction of the old and the inauguration of the new. And we'll look at that very briefly. Now, the question, of course, that's coming to all of your minds as you are sailing on the thoughts that have been given to you. What you're all thinking, I know, is this. Would it have been possible for a Jew during this period of time to read Daniel 9, 24 to 27 and understand the 77s in the kind of symbolic way that you're talking about? That is an excellent question. I appreciate you bringing it up. Now, it is an important question, is it not? Do you see the importance of it? If we come up with an interpretation that no Jew would have ever thought of in 1.5 years, and things seem a little shady, don't they? But in fact, what we have is a Qumran text, uninspired, called 11Q Melchizedek. We have two pseudepigraphal books, the Apocalypse of Weeks and 1 Enoch, all written after Daniel, but before the time of Christ. And they talk about the 77s in exactly these sabbatical jubilee terms. Symbolically, not literally. Later on, after the time of Christ, there would be rabbis that would look at the 490 as literal years, but there is also complete warrant for seeing these in symbolic terms simply because you have other Jewish writings during the intertestamental period that saw them exactly that way. Now, that doesn't make them right, but it certainly does give warrant for seeing them in that way as a legitimate interpretation. And so what do we have? Verse 26. Then after the 62 weeks, which is after the 69, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. The Messiah is cut off. Isaiah 53:8. He was cut off from the land of the living. And it is during this time at the end of the 62 sevens, which brings us to the end of 69 sevens, that we have the Messiah being cut off. In crucifixion, in death. And then notice the terminology. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. Now, in our study in Mark 13, what does the second half of verse 26 refer to? Refers to the coming of the Roman general Titus, who would end up becoming emperor of the Roman Empire after his father Vespasian dies, and the destruction of the city and the temple in AD 70. War and desolations are determined. Our Lord Jesus says in Matthew 23:39, your city will be left to you desolate. Now that brings us to the, if you will, the end of the 69 sevens. And then we get to the part where there is radical divergence between us and the between me at least, and the dispensational interpretation. The dispensational interpreters see verse 27 as Antichrist, and I do not. I see it as the Lord Jesus himself. He will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. And not Antichrist, but Christ. Now, the interesting thing, the New American Standard and I also believe the NIV both reflect more of a dispensational understanding in their translation because they translate the term make a covenant. In Hebrew, the usual word for making a covenant is to cut a covenant. That's not the word that's used here. The word that is used here is to confirm a covenant. And so he doesn't make a covenant, he doesn't cut a covenant, but he confirms a covenant. And I would suggest to you that the covenant in view here is nothing other than what Jesus was referring to on the night in which he was betrayed and he took bread and said, this is the blood of the new and everlasting covenant shed on behalf of who? The many. Notice the terminology. He will make a firm covenant. Better, he will confirm a covenant. with the many not being a specific reference to Jews, is both an Old Testament and a New Testament reference for the elect of God. And of course, the most troubling part says for 1 week. If we're talking about the new covenant, certainly it's bigger than 1 week. We talk about a new and everlasting covenant. Well, once again, going to the Hebrew text, we see that the word for is not necessarily the proper way to translate it. In fact, the Tanakh, the Jewish translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, says he will confirm a covenant during 1 week. The Hebrew preposition is a lamed, simply attached to the word, and it means in the week. Now, the next thing that this states is that in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And of course, we can understand this in one of two ways. Both of them are connected. Speaking of Christ, either this is a reference to Jesus on the cross making obsolete the sacrifices and offerings of the Old Covenant, or it could be a reference to the event that would happen 40 years later with the destruction of the temple, where the sacrifices were literally physically stopped, demonstrating in God's own providential way the fact that those were obsolete. And so either way, the passage makes sense. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate. Remember, Jesus says, when you see the abomination of the desolation standing where it should not be, flee to the hills. I believe it's, as I stated in the message, a reference to the Roman armies, to Titus. Even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, destruction of Jerusalem is poured out on the one who makes desolate. And so as we come to this passage, we see that the complete destruction is one that is decreed. Now you need to put yourself in Daniel's time frame. The temple is destroyed under Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel gets word that it is going to be rebuilt. And then Daniel sees beyond the rebuilding of the temple that would happen under Ezra and Nehemiah and Zerubbabel, and sees to another destruction. But that destruction is vital for something. The destruction of the old is the passing away of the old in order to inaugurate the new. And so what I suggest to you in verse 27, I don't have the chart with me, but you can see the overlap between the abolition of the old and the inauguration of the new. And I believe that's what verse 27 points us to. In conclusion, I close with the words of Meredith Klein. When we survey the fulfillment of Gabriel's prophecy from our vantage point, it appears that the last half of the 70th week is the age of the community of the new covenant, disengaged from the old covenant order with whose closing days its own beginnings overlapped for a generation. In the imagery of the New Testament apocalypse, that is the book of Revelation, the last half week, time, times, and half a time, 1260 days, is the age of the church in the wilderness of the nations. Since the 70 weeks are 10 Jubilee eras that issue in the last Jubilee, the 70th week closes with the angelic trumpeting of the earth's redemption and the glorious liberty of the children of God. The acceptable year of the Lord, which came with Christ, will then have fully come. Then the new Jerusalem, whose temple is the Lord and the Lamb, will descend from heaven, and the Ark of the Covenant will be seen. The covenant the Lamb has made to the covenant that the Lamb has made to prevail, and that the Lord Himself has remembered. So, in closing, I would suggest to you that this passage is Christocentric, focused on Christ from beginning to end. And I believe that taking it symbolically in terms of sabbatical and jubilee terms does justice to the text in a way that no other view does. If you have questions, I'll be free for pummeling after prayer. Our Father, we come to you tonight and we thank you that you have, through your Son, made an end to sin. You have made atonement. You have fulfilled your covenant promises to us through the death of your Son. And Father, whether or not we see that in this passage, it is a clear truth in your word, and for it we are forever grateful. Father, we love you and we praise you. We thank you for your word. We pray that you would help us not to be lazy, but to wrestle and to struggle and to labor in the power of your Spirit, that we might be good Bereans who search the Scriptures, eagerly awaiting to find what we see. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.